If you would turn in your Bibles, there was one verse that came to me in the break. I feel so much better knowing that I didn't go over. I thought I went 15 minutes over, but I think I ended right when I was supposed to. So that's always an encouragement to those that are speaking to know that they ended when they were supposed to. Romans 15, in verse 7. Now this is a verse I wanted to share with you on the subject matter of reception. I just find it very encouraging. Romans 15, verse 7, Paul says, "Wherefore, receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." And what's interesting about the verb here, the Greek verb for received, it's an imperative move, which means it's a command. It's a present tense verb, meaning that we need to actively do it. But what's very interesting about it is it's in the middle voice. Now, in the Greek verbs, there's three voices. There is the active voice, which means the subject's doing the action, is related to the verb. There's the passive voice, which means something's acting on the subject, is related to the verb. And then in the middle voice, the subject is the one doing the action, but it's on its own behalf. And what Paul is saying is, it's good for you to receive others in the body of Christ. It's good for you to do it. And I think if we just, again, keep this global perspective that the body is so important to the Lord Jesus and not take on a segregatory type of mindset, but to seek fellowship with all believers as much as possible. And when they come in our midst, if they're, again, there's no doctrinal problems or problems in life or immorality kind of a things, then we should receive them in. All right, so we're going to continue on with our study together, and we're to our second session, and I just want to think briefly about the purpose of the church. It's a threefold type purpose, and then branch down into the application of that. And as I said earlier, I hope to leave you with some tools that will excite you about fulfilling not just the pattern, but also the purpose of the church in our local bodies. There is the upward ministry, which I call offer up, or the exaltation of God in worship, and that's given to us in the word picture in Scripture of the priest. We've already discussed that. We're each a believer priest, a royal and holy priesthood, and every believer, every man, every woman, every child that's a believer is a capable priest, and so we have the wherewithal to offer up and to glorify God. And then there's the inward ministry. This session and most of the next session will be looking at that aspect, and then our last session will be focused on this outward ministry. But the inward ministry is to build up, and it is the edification of all believers. And that's given to us in the word picture in Scripture of the shepherd, the one who edifies, the one who corrects and instructs and so forth, mentors. And then we have the outward ministry, and that is to reach out, the evangelization of all nations. That's given to us in two word pictures of Scripture. We have the fisherman and the farmer. I think this is something we need to understand. I like to fish. And if I cast the line in, and whether I got a crankbait or whatever, I'm going to know pretty soon whether or not I get a hit or I catch a fish, right? It's a one-to-one thing, and as I put out the bait and I'm reeling it in, or maybe it's live bait, I'm jigging it, whatever, I'm going to know pretty quickly if I get a fish or not, all right? So that's the one-to-one. And that would represent the one-to-one opportunities we have in the workplace, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, and so forth. And so that requires a different type of technique in relating to people one-on-one, especially people you see day in and day out, or you might see repetitively. And so one-on-one evangelism, the Scripture gives us two patterns, one for the fisherman and then for the broadcasting of gospel seed, of gospel truth. We have the farmer. And the farmer, if we think of Matthew chapter 13, there was those four different soils that represent people's hearts, right? There's that hard path. and the seed hits it, doesn't even penetrate the heart, right? It doesn't go anywhere. And Satan comes, he's pictured in the bird, he takes the seed away, and there's no visible work that the Word of God did in that person's life. And then we have seed that falls on the thin soil, and seed that falls on soil, and then the thorns grow up and choke the plant. Now, I find people who teach that you can lose your salvation often go to that kingdom parable in Matthew 13, and they say, see, the word brought forth this plant, and either the thorns choked out the plant and the person lost their salvation, thorns picturing the cares of the world, or the sun comes out, and because the plant was in thin soil, the trial, the tribulation comes out, the plant withers, and obviously the person wasn't saved. But that's not what the Lord is teaching in that parable. What he's teaching is below the ground is the heart issue, and that's all, only God sees that. Above the ground is what we see. And so as the Word of God goes out, it has an effect on most people. The plant represents the visible evidence that the Word of God did something. We're involved with quite a bit of outreach work, visitation work in Ottawa, Kansas right now. And we've met a lot of people that as you've shared a verse with or talked to, they'll say, oh yeah, I need to clean up my life. Yeah, a Bible study would be good for me. Or they might even be under conviction of sin. In other words, there's visible evidence that the Word of God has done something, but they're not saved yet. And the Lord says, concerning the plant that was in the shallow ground, specifically he says, it had no root. There was nothing in the heart. That's what God sees. What we see is the visible evidence the Word of God does something, and it's easy to be fooled. The way that you can know for sure is fruit, and that's the fourth soil. Seed falls into the good ground, there's a plant, and there's also fruit. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. The Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll know them by their fruit. And so we need to understand that sometimes we're going to be deceived. Sometimes we're going to be confused about what we see. I like just to tell people, I don't know that person's saved or not. Time will tell. Right? If we see steady fruit, that's a good indication they're a believer. And so two types of seed sowing. One is this broad distribution of seed. That could be done in parades, that could be done in door-to-door work, that could be done in gospel booths, at flea markets, at fairs, and so forth. We understand that that is a wide dissemination of gospel truth, and unfortunately, we are a society that is so results-oriented, we want to see immediate results. And this is one of the things that we have to get out of our head when it comes to evangelism. Fishing one-on-one, yes. I either catch a fish or I don't. Fish rarely jump in your boat, right? You have to go out and go where the fish are, right? Has anybody ever had a fish jump in their boat? No, you have to go out where the fish are, right? And if you're fishing one-on-one, you know if you catch a fish or not. But when it comes to gospel seeds, I may give a person a track and that track may go into a dresser drawer. Something happens to that person's life 2 years down the line. They think, you know, I had something. Some religious person gave me something. And they pull it out and they read it and they get saved. And they may end up in a Baptist church. Praise the Lord. Another amen? Praise the Lord. It is important to see the big picture. We do a lot of visitation work, and I understand that we are sowing seeds across a broad landscape, and that in a month, a few years, whatever, somebody else may add something else to that, another track, another good word about the Lord, and in time that person may come to Christ, and they may not end up in the local assembly that I'm in, but praise God, they get saved. Amen. They get saved, and that we have to think, you know, so often we get so results-oriented. How does this benefit the local meeting that I'm at? Well, when we're doing this broad seed sowing, we're affecting the results of the future harvest for the entire body, right? I grew up on a wheat farm in Kansas, and you just didn't go out and plant wheat on Monday and pull the combine out on Tuesday. It doesn't work that way. So we're understanding that as I sow seed, the harvest is way off. The problem today, beloved, is very few Christians are seed sowing. And we wonder why there's not a great harvest. We need to be seed sowing. If we want to harvest in the future, don't neglect the fishing, the one-on-one, but we need to have this mentality, I need to be sowing seed throughout the environment, the region I'm at, wherever the Lord's taking me, and others will water that, some will reap. The God uses often many people to bring someone to Christ. We were at a conference a couple years ago up in Washington State, and I met a woman named Robin, and her boss gave her a track, and she took that track, and she did that. She put it in her drawer, and occasionally she'd be cleaning out stuff, and she'd come across that track, and she'd look at it, oh, yeah, that guy gave it, and she put it away, and that went on for 3 years. And then finally she read the back of the track, and it prompted her to read the rest of the track. And she remembered the person who gave it to her, who was an elder in a meeting up there, and said, you know, I just read this track you gave me years ago, and I'm wondering if we could get together and talk. And you know what? That woman came to Christ. And you know what happened after that? Her husband came to Christ. And you know what happened after that? Her children came to Christ. One tract that sat in a drawer for 3 years. You just never know. So don't be discouraged about that. You may never hear what happens from your seed sowing, but we're commanded to do it. So we have this upward ministry. That's the exaltation. That's the believer priest. We have this inward ministry. That's the edification, the building up. That's shown to us by the shepherd. And then we have this outward ministry, which is given to us in the fisherman and the farmer, the evangelization of all nations. I have a coffee cup that has E cubed on it. Now, I come from an engineering background. I like that kind of language, E cubed. And it's exaltation, edification, and evangelism, the three E's. So upward, outward, inward, or the three E's, however you want to remember it. It's a black coffee cup, which I really like because I don't have to clean it as often, too. So it has a lot of things about it I like. I can see my wife shaking her head, not even looking at her. Okay, the upward ministry. We've already talked a lot about this in our previous session. I find that, generally speaking, most of those who follow New Testament principles of gathering, and I'm trying to be very careful here, if we say brethren with a capital B, we're a denomination. If we say the assemblies with a capital A, we're a denomination. The best thing to do is to say those who gather according to New Testament principles. Okay? In other words, we're taking it back to doctrine, not a label. And I tried to catch myself in that. So, again, every believer, one of the things that you can do as parents, I think it's good when the child gets about 7 years of age to give them a notebook and encourage them to have a daily quiet time, write down the date, how much they've read in Scripture, and just one thought about the Lord or one thought of application. And then dad sat down with them each week and just go through that with them. It's their accountability. You can answer questions. Some of my most precious memories are sitting down with my children as they're growing up and going through their quiet time notebooks with them. If you homeschool, the added advantage is this: misspelled words get circled and go on their spelling test. So it works for two things. And then, you know, then we go to every couple weeks for 6 months. And then after another 6 months, maybe once a month for a year. And that's a pattern to instill in your children to first thing in the morning, commit that to the Lord and have a daily quiet time. By the way, they're probably not going to do it if you're not doing it. So it's good accountability for you, too, to give your first fruits of the day to the Lord. Now, one of the things that you can accomplish through that, if they're in the Word each day, is to teach them to look for a thought to share with the Lord on Sunday at the Lord's Supper. Every believer, every man, woman, and child should come to the Lord's Supper with a thought of worship about the Lord. Sisters, often I've heard, especially from new converts, well, how come I can't worship at the Lord's Supper? And that is a misconstruing of truth. what the brother says when he stands up, he's speaking, the Holy Spirit is speaking through him, he's leading, but the words he says doesn't go past the back door of the ceiling tile, right? That is not the worship. That is what the Spirit of God is using to align all our thoughts in the same thing. Worship comes from the heart. It comes from the heart. And so as you're meditating, I don't know how many times my wife has, even in the last month, she's come over and says, that was my verse this morning. That was my thought this morning. In other words, it's the collectiveness of the Lord's people, that this sacrifice, this offering that goes up to the Lord. And so it's important. I just had a talk with my daughter Kelsey this last week, because she gets so intense. Sometimes she'll spend hours preparing her thought for the Lord's Supper. This last Sunday, I shouldn't say that, this is being taped. Anyway, she forgot to brush her teeth and everything. You know, she was so focused on having a thought about the Lord that she got behind in her the preparation of everything else. So, but praise the Lord, I'd rather have it that way than the other way, right? So let's take it serious. Young people, sisters, come with your hearts full, prepared. You'll notice it. The worship is precious when God's people are all prepared. I remember when Kate, my oldest daughter, was 7. Brenda had her memorize some poetry out of the Black Hymn Book. And that very Sunday, a brother named Rick, at the end of the meeting, said, and can we stand and sing that particular hymn, which was that hymn. And I saw my daughter look over at my wife and smile. And he says, and that's only sing verses 1 and 5, which was the only 2 verses she memorized. Now, how often does a brother say, well, that's only sing 2 verses of this hymn in Lord's Supper? Not very often, right? I mean, we're creatures of rote. We usually sing all the verses, right? And but that Sunday, the Lord had a special message for my daughter. I hear you. And what's in your heart, I hear. And it's wonderful for the sisters to see, yeah, I may not be leading. Again, God has an order. 1 Corinthians 14 it says it's a shame for the woman to speak in the assembly. And that's the Greek word sagao. It's a verb. It's strict silence. She's to ask her husband at home for questions, reaffirming the authority over her. So in this singular leading type of voice, teaching, authoritative type of voice, she's to be silent. So this is the order God has, but it doesn't mean the sisters or the children cannot worship. The inward ministry, we've already talked about unity. We already also talked about the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, this is where Paul starts when he's trying to get a church back into order, is affirming the lordship of Christ. And we also looked at the fact from John 17 that unity reflects the glory of God. Just as God is one, the Lord says, Father, I pray for these that they might be one, even as we're one, that the world might know us. In other words, the church in unity is a direct reflection of the Godhead, which is always in unity. And so when the church was in one accord, you know, let's just look at this real quick. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, this is Pentecost. In verse 1 we read, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And then we know the Holy Spirit came. They were baptized. The church was formed that day. And they also were Spirit-filled. And this is what causes the confusion here. There, I count at least 8 things that the Spirit of God does at salvation when someone believes on the Lord Jesus. Spiritual filling is repetitive. At least it should be, right? Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit of God. And so this was the day where the church was formed. All these specific acts of the Holy Spirit occurred at once, but they also were Spirit-filled. They were given gifts. And so the tongues was given on this particular day, I believe, as a punctuated statement to the nation of Israel. Judgment's coming. When you hear a people or you hear a tongue that you don't know, beware, judgment's coming. You can see it in Jeremiah. When Jeremiah was speaking to Judah, the Babylonians are coming to for parental discipline. Isaiah talks about it to the northern kingdom of Israel. They wouldn't repent. The Assyrians are coming, and God punished his people. When you hear the tongue that you don't know, beware, judgment's near. And Moses, all the way back in Deuteronomy, warns them. So we see that what is in the Old Testament now comes to this fruition in Acts 2, where the nation of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel, heard 10 distinct tongues when the church was born, and it was, you better listen, judgment's coming. And they didn't. They rejected Messiah, and 40 days later, Titus came in and decimated Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. The whole system was put away. And God took it very serious. So on Acts 2, we see the church, one accord, and they're praying in one place. You can go all the way back to chapter 1, actually, where it says 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. The church is praying together. They're one accord. Peter gets up and preaches, and we read in verse 41 of chapter 2, 3,000 souls get saved. How would you like to have a gospel meeting like that? Can you imagine some brother preaching some Sunday morning and people are coming in from all over and getting saved? Wouldn't that be great? Amen. Amen. Okay. We are talking about this outreach this weekend, so it's good to be excited about that. Verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things in common. Verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord. Chapter 3, verse 1, now Peter and John went up together to the temple. And this is going to be their first miracle. And this lame man is healed. Peter preaches again. And he tells them to repent and be converted, that their sins may be blotted out in verse 19. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, sorry, Acts 4, verse 4, we read, but many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. There's persecution that breaks out. The believers come together. They pray for those who are being persecuted for preaching the gospel. We read in chapter 4, verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Lord, thou art God, who has made heaven and earth and sea and all that's in them. And they have this lovely prayer. And they pray for boldness for the gospel. In verse 31, and how did the Lord respond to that? And the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and one soul. Chapter 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders brought among the people. And they were all with one accord on Solomon's porch. Verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord. See, often when we read through these first few chapters of Acts, we read about unity and oneness, one accord, praying in one heart and one mind, and people were being added, multiplied. Souls are being won to Christ and added to the church. And then in chapter 6, we read for the first time of division. There is this thing with the Grecian widows. They didn't feel that they were getting their allotment of funds from the church. The Hebrew widows were getting more, and the Grecian widows were being neglected. So it says in verse 2, then the 12 came, called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, it is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So this is proactive leadership. This is what we saw in the last session. We have a plurality of men that are proactive. They call the multitude together. We know what God's given us to do. It's not fitting for us to leave that. And so they came up with a plan. Brethren, look among you for seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business. But we will be given ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. So now we're seeing the saints that were divided and disunity, now they're starting to come back into unity. Proactive leadership leads to the unity of God's people. When they have the wisdom of God and they're proactive in exercising that, it brings unity to God's people. Excuse me. It pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, man full of faith. And there's six other brothers that are listed. It says in verse 6, whom they set before the apostles And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. This was appointing them to the work. And notice in verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. Now they're back in unity. Isn't that neat? Here they were in disunity, and the Spirit of God that was working outside, convicting sinners of their sins and adding to the church now, that work comes inside the house of God to get these believers one again, so they're reflecting the glory of God to a lost world. And then once that happens, the Spirit of God goes back out, convicts people of their sins through the preaching of the gospel, and they're added to the church. Notice the order in verse 7. The word of God increased. That's exactly what they prayed for back in chapter 4, and the number of disciples multiplied. The word has to go forth first before the disciples are added to the church. So again, a wonderful illustration to us of the necessity of unity in the local church as well as much as possible within the body. Second, I'm talking about two main conditions for assembly growth. We're looking at this inward ministry of building up, and that is mentoring. I'm going to spend the entire third session on the subject of mentoring, principles for both the mentor and the mentee. I believe this is probably one of the weakest things within our local churches, is this aspect of biblical mentoring. And so I want to talk a lot about that with you this weekend, or specifically today. It is to be understood that the local assembly is alive. It's an organism, so to speak. And there is a normal life to living things. Some assemblies, they go on 10 years. Others will go on 100 years or longer. Sometimes assemblies will shrink, and sometimes they will expand. In our particular area we came from in Wisconsin, economic difficulties has caused people to move out of the area. That's an organic reason why an assembly might shrink in size. And that's something that we need to consider when we're evaluating ourselves before the Lord about the dynamic and what might be going on within the body. However, I'll say this. Generally speaking, I'll get a call two, sometimes three times a year, a brother that is very sincere, is worried about the condition of the local body. He'll say something like this, our numbers are down, we need you to come and teach us about evangelism. In other words, our first inclination when we see a reduction of numbers within the local body is to think we need evangelism. We need the outward ministry. And what I would like to suggest to you first, our first thinking should be we should take an internal look and see if we have a healthy body. Sick bodies usually don't reproduce, right? If I have a husband and wife and they're both dying of cancer, they're probably not thinking about having a whole bunch of children. Sick bodies are not good for reproduction. And I think that our first thing, if we're reducing in numbers, we should look at organic reasons, could be economic reasons, whatever. But we should look at why is the body not thriving? Do we have traditions that could be stifling growth? You know, one of them that I know has affected New Testament meetings for years is this aspect of, we have the Sunday night gospel meeting here. That is our outreach method, right? And I once, a brother told me, well, if you don't have a Sunday evening gospel meeting, you're not even a church. Well, there's something wrong with that mentality, isn't there? If evangelism is going out to where the pagans are, rubbing shoulders with the pagans, then this idea that you have to come to the building in order to hear the gospel is not right. And what we've done in certain circles in Christendom is we have generations of inviters to meetings instead of generations of people doing the work of evangelism. They invite people to the meeting instead of sharing with them the good news of Christ. Amen. You know, that's the problem. And so some of these traditions can cripple us. Religious pride, wrong attitudes. I'm guilty of this. You know, I know for a fact that there are certain types of attitudes that I'm prone to that actually hinder my work in ministry. It's good for us to get in touch with these things. A lack of unity. Not yielding to the truth. You know, God forbid that we have the Word of God here so specific, the pattern, the rule book, so to speak, and then we go off in our own way or we, through some philosophical enlightenment, we push off the Word of God to do our own thing. There's going to be great accountability for that. We need to yield to the truth. Again, a sick body is not prone to reproduce. So I'm suggesting to you that if we're reducing in numbers, the first thing we should think about is take an internal look. Is the body healthy? Is there internal problem? In fact, if we're increasing in numbers, that's a good time to look at the evangelical methods that we're using and make sure they're sound. Make sure we're not adding life or adding people to our midst that really aren't saved. That's happening a lot today in Christendom. People are being added to the organized church and they're not saved. All right, so what is biblical training? I think this is an area where there's quite a bit of confusion. Most of Christendom is thinking, well, biblical training is where you go to a Bible school or a seminary, you get a degree, and now you're equipped to be a pastor in a church or to do some ministry. Now, that type of mentality is foreign to Scripture. Acts 20, verse 28 makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit brings up from among the sheep those that he wants to lead. From the sheep. Then Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 5. He addresses the elders who are among the sheep. That's wonderful. In other words, here are men that are brought up from among the sheep. They're known to the sheep. They know their character. They know their giftedness. And their Holy Spirit brings them up to do the work. And then those doing the work of shepherding remain among the sheep. And that's the biblical model that we should be following in our shepherding. Not somebody that has a degree, gets hired in. You don't know that person's character. You don't know what their gift is or so forth. In a few years, if they can find a better job, they'll leave. That is not the pattern that we see. So biblical training is not this idea that I can take 30 men, push them through a program, and spit out 30 pastors or 30 teachers or 30 evangelists. Now, in the secular realm, I can take 30 men or women, push them through an engineering program, and out comes 30 engineers, right? Or a nursing program. But it's not that way in the spiritual realm because each believer has spiritual gifts. And so the challenge of mentoring is to identify spiritual gifts and for the mentor to work with that person to understand their giftedness and their calling and to come into good of it. So now that let's think about biblical training. If you have a King James Bible, if you read the entire New Testament, you won't even find the word train in the New Testament. You'll find it in Proverbs 22:6, right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, shall not depart from it. That's the same concept, actually, as training in the New Testament. However, there's a number of Greek words that are translated train in other translations. And I want to introduce you to one. It's paideia, which is right here. It's in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training, in the admonition of the Lord. In training, paideia. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that's our word again, in righteousness. The NAS reads, that last portion of scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16, for the training in righteousness, And the NIV translates it. I don't often quote the NIV, but here it brings out the, I think, the meaning of the word, being thoroughly equipped. That's the idea. So paideia is very much similar to this aspect of training in Proverbs 22:6. It encompasses a wide array of educational techniques and tools to bring someone to being fully equipped or fully furnished. Okay, so it's education, it's training, it's disciplinary, it's correction. Training and admonishing, bringing up in the training and admonition of the Lord, and then for instruction in righteousness. In Hebrews 12, this same word paideia is translated chastening four times. It's actually translated also back in Luke 22 when Pilate says, I will chastise him, speaking of the Lord. Well, what he was talking about there was scourging. He said, I'm going to chastise him. I'm going to scourge him. So it has this concept of training by pain. And that's part of child training, isn't it? Right? When Junior doesn't do what he's supposed to and he reaches for that nice little pretty on the coffee table, right? That's one of the first things you should teach your children. If you disobey, there's corrective punishment. And if you obey what I say, there's the hugs, right? There's the encouragement. And so this paideia has not just the educational, the admonition, the exhortation. It has a correctional, a chastening aspect as well. We get the verb form in Titus 2:12, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And in 2 Timothy 2:25, meekness, instructing those. I find that this is probably the best Greek word in the New Testament to encompass this aspect of the training that we should have for those, or this mindset of training those who are in the body of Christ. It's a full gamut of instruction, encouragement, exhortation, and correction to bring them on into edification. Just want to note here for instruction in righteousness, one of the main ingredients to biblical mentoring or training is character development. Character development. Oftentimes when you see a person come to Christ, they get really excited. Right? I just love them. They don't know Sikkim from Khmer, but they, I don't even know that's what you understand down here, but is that a phrase you understand, Sikkim from Khmer? Or, you know, a dog, Sikkim, Khmer? Anyway, it's a Kansas term. They don't know very much, but they have such excitement. They just want to do things for the Lord, right? And if we engage in ministry and doing for the Lord, but we don't have the character of the Lord, which is shown in what we're doing, we're going to cause more harm than good. And so it's important to understand that in this realm of mentoring and training, character development is just as important as the work of ministry that we want the person to do within the body. You cannot separate these two together. There is the paideia. There is this instruction in righteousness. So we've already talked about this. Training generally means to teach someone how to do something. This is a secular mindset. But yet, in the biblical mindset, we want to encourage, exhort, we want to mentor. We want to give a life example that one can follow. But this is not the same as a training program. It's very personalized. It's very active. It's something that you can constantly adjust to, where a training program is a fixed curriculum. So the first, there's two main aspects of biblical mentoring or training. The first is equipping in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, we've already looked at it. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the reason that we want those that we are mentoring and training to be paideia in righteousness or trained in righteousness is that they might complete, be thoroughly equipped for the good works that they're to do. You cannot separate character from the ministries we do. If we're just out doing things for the Lord and we're not reflecting the character of the Lord, we're going to cause more disdain on the name of Christ than good. So we know this as parents, right? We work very hard to train our children that they might be morally upright, that they might have do what's right, might have good morals. So godly character must be evident to be a good work. It's not just doing. And then the second thing is in Ephesians chapter 4. If you would, just turn your Bibles there. The first main ingredient to biblical training is character development, instruction in righteousness. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 of a second main ingredient to training. In verse 11, and he, speaking Christ, gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? It tells us in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I was listening to a message by Bill McDonald on Voices for Christ, and he mentioned that this verse, when he was a young man, I think he was stationed in Hawaii, it was during the days of World War II, he was pondering this verse, and when he saw why these gifts were given to the body for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, it was at that point that he said, yes, I believe in New Testament principles of gathering. Every believer has a work of ministry to do, and these gifted individuals are equipping individuals in the body to come into the good of that ministry, to enable them to reach their ministry. And so the word here that we're really looking at, charismos, means to completely furnish. And that is what's translated from for the equipping. So we have two main ingredients to biblical training or mentoring. We have the instruction in righteousness, the paideia of righteousness, and we have the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. One is the character development. The other is the aspect of exercising, developing spiritual gifts, identifying spiritual gifts, and giving that constant correction and encouragement so they come into the good of their calling and fulfill their role within the body of Christ. I find that in a lot of cases, talking to believers, they can't even tell you what their spiritual gifts or gift is. That's the beauty of a mentor. A man or a woman can mentor those within the body of Christ. If there's somebody here who's just saved, there may be somebody here who's been saved a year or two. They can have a ministry to that person. Someone here who's been saved for 4 or 5 years is growing in Christ. They can minister to this person. And so you have a whole local body of people that are pouring themselves into other people to the extent that they are able. In a local assembly, if it's just the elders that are doing the shepherding, you got a big problem. There should be this constant pouring in. It's the body life that was meant to be active within the local assembly. I try to think of an example which might relate this Ephesians 4:12. And I'd like to just use your imagination for a moment. Think of a wading pool here, maybe it's a couple feet deep, and there's 4 toddlers right here in the midst of this pool, and they're standing perfectly still. Okay, and then here you have a 5th toddler, and here he comes, boom, 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 and he jumps and cannonball right in the middle of the pool. All right, so now we get this tidal wave kind of a thing, you know, that comes out, and let's say it's not big enough to knock the toddlers over. But as the wave made by this first child hits these other children, these other toddlers, it reflects back, and that wave in turn goes to every one of the toddlers, including the first one. And then as that reflective wave hits the toddlers again, it reflects back. And this is called wave dynamics. And I like to think of what Paul is saying here in the perfecting of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the whole body, the same dynamic. So as we have a believer here that is under the influence of the Holy Spirit and uses their spiritual gift, they create a wave. And then that wave hits someone else, and it edifies and builds them up, equips them a little bit more, and then it reflects back. And now that is increased or helps some other believers within the body. One of the things that I'm compelled to do in ministry is to write. And I cannot tell you how blessed I have been to read books by saints that have been in the presence of the Lord for over 100 years. As I read the right, I love C.H. McIntosh. He's one of my favorite writers. And as I read C.H.M., the way that he produced 150 years ago comes and it impacts me. And I'm built up, and it stirs me up. And now I include his writings or those same thoughts in my writings, and now more people will read that. And that original blessing that started with him now goes out. And praise God, wouldn't it be great to see something we've done now in 100, 150, 200 years still building up the body of Christ? Some work that we've done, some legacy that we've left to continue building up the body. We're not just thinking of the here and now. We're thinking of what impact we might have for years and decades if the Lord be not come for the edifying of the body. There's a lot at stake here, using our gifts and developing them. Another illustration I just like to leave you with this aspect of mentoring. Where's Carter at? All right, Carter. You didn't know this, but Carter, since he was a little guy, and he's 10 now, but since he was a real little guy, he's wanted to be a carpenter. Just go with me on this, Carter. Okay? He wanted to be a carpenter. Now, he's been reading books on carpentry. He has been studying the latest tools in carpentry, the latest building techniques in carpentry, and so forth. Now, Carter comes to your door. Let's see. Mark. Carter comes to your door. Mr. Mark, I hear that you want to build a house, and if you'll give me $150,000, I'll be glad to build you a house. And Mark says, mm-mm. Right? Yeah, bye. Now, but Carter says, I've been studying these manuals, and I know all about how to build your house. But what is it that Carter is missing? Experience. He knows the truth, but he hasn't experienced the truth. And this is where biblical mentoring is so necessary. And one of the things I don't think is happening quite as it ought to within our local meetings. We teach the truth. Our pulpit ministry is excellent. But we don't have that side-by-side mentoring that helps people experience truth and brings them into the fullness of their calling so that they can edify the church and use their gifts. So Mark says, Carter, I appreciate your offer, but you need some experience. So Carter decides, you know what? Here's a master carpenter. I'm going to become his apprentice and work with him. And so on the first day on the job, Carter's, he's read all about driving nails and so forth, but he's never even picked up a hammer before. And the first day on the job, here's a piece of wood and here's a nail. And the master carpenter says, okay, let's see how you drive nails. And he goes, and he whacks his thumb. First thing, right? The carpenter says, well, let me show you something. If you just take this nail and hold it at a little angle and tap it into the wood to set the nail, then you can move your fingers back, and then you can give nice, steady, sure hits, and you won't hit your thumb, and you won't eject the nail, right? And so now, although he knows the truth, he's seen pictures, he's read about driving nails, now with the tutelage of the master carpenter, he's learning how to drive nails. And you know, at first, he bends a few over. And it doesn't go, and he does 14 taps to get it down, right? But, you know, after a few days, four, five strokes, man, 16 penny nails are going in. And he's now experienced the truth. By the way, this is something we see in the life of the Lord Jesus. Luke says that he grew in stature and wisdom among men. How is it possible that the Lord of glory, who knows all things, grew in stature and wisdom among men? Or in Hebrews, the writer says that he learned through submission. That he learned through submission. The answer is because he experienced it. He knew all about it, but he practically experienced it. There is something gained through practical experience. We can have all the head knowledge, but practical experience of truth is absolutely necessary with this constant correction and feedback so that we grow through our mistakes more quickly and we come to the completeness that God wants us to. So after 6 months, Carter knows how to hang sheetrock, put shingles on a roof, how to sweat a joint. I guess the copper isn't used so much, but with the PEX tools, you know, Duke knows how to put the PEX plumbing in and so forth. 6 months later, he comes back to Mr. Mark. Mr. Mark, got some experience now. Give me $150,000, I'll build you a house. And Mark says, no. Why? He needs more experience, right? Plus, he's 10. Now, after a few years, and Carter has worked with a master carpenter, and he's had this constant correction, this constant toolage, he's learned what the master carpenter knows, right? And that's the goal. The goal was for the master carpenter to pass along the information. That's what Paul tells Timothy, right? Commit these things unto faithful men that will teach others, right? So that's four generations of disciples there, Paul to Timothy to faithful men that will teach others. And that's the idea. We're not, biblical mentoring is not just dumping an embodiment of truth in the laps of the next generation. Biblical mentorship has this thought of equipping this generation to pass on the truth to the next generation. It's not just handing the baton off to the next runner. It's equipping them to finish the race and hand it off to that next runner. It looks one generation ahead. And so this is the biblical mindset we need to have as we're thinking about this internal ministry of edification. Have I equipped someone to do something with what I've with the ministry I've done? It's not just giving out the truth. It's not just laying out there, but it's equipping people to do something with it, enabling them to go on. And if we can work with people one-on-one, then they have the opportunity. Carter, as he gets skill, now he can build a house. He's got both the knowledge. He kept reading his manuals and so forth the whole time, just like we need to be in the Word of God the whole time. This is the truth. But we need correction. So much of the Christian life, I find, is not so much right and wrong. That's the easy part. The Word of God says, do this. Well, we should do it, right? The Word of God says, don't do this. Well, I shouldn't do that. But it's this area in between where what is wise to do and what is foolish to do, that's what I find is the hard part, right? And so that's where a mentor can, you know, if you keep going this direction, you're going to get in trouble. That's really what exhortation means. It means to come alongside and to redirect. So I got a new believer here, and they're headed down this road. Oh, I know where he's going. And you say, you know, bro, if you keep going that way, you're going to get into trouble, and you just turn him and walk with him, and there you go. That's exhortation. It's not reproof. It's just a little slight exhortation to redirect. The problem is we get so offended these days when we get exhorted. The writer of Hebrews says, exhort one another daily. It's a normal part. Feedback and correction is a normal part of the Christian life. We need it, brothers. I need it. My wife will tell you that. I need it. It's fun having her here today. That doesn't happen very often. All right, so the goal of mentoring, just want to summarize here, to be thoroughly trained in righteousness. That's the character part. And for that, we need God's Word. That's the manual. We need guidance from the Holy Spirit for conviction and direction. And we need mentoring from spiritually minded believers. Those who can see us and give that feedback. That they know the Word of God, they have the Spirit of God, and they can help direct. And then there is to be equipped for ministry. Believers will accomplish their ministry as they continue to grow, exercise, and develop their spiritual gifts. The world is not the believer's playground. This is the Lord's classroom for us. This is where we learn and we exercise. And believers are called to maturity and to service. Again, these things cannot be separated. Character development is absolutely important to the ministries that we do. We want to not just do things for the Lord, we want to reflect the Lord in doing them. We want a lost world to see the glory of God in the things we do. And those two things cannot be separated. If the Lord be not come in our next session, I want to pick up with these principles for mentoring, for the mentor and the mentee. That will not be in PowerPoint. We're going to just look at the Word of God together directly. And then in the fourth session, we're going to focus on the outward ministry and talk about evangelizing our neighbors and those that we come in contact to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think about these important things. We pray, Father, that we might have a biblical vision for pouring ourselves into others, that we might encourage their spiritual growth, that we might be the catalyst for encouraging young men and young women to become all they can for Christ, that will in turn pass down these important truths to the next generation. Father, you have committed so much to us, things that are eternally important. And so, Father, we want to be faithful to not only know the truth and commit it to the next generation, but to live it out before them. So, Father, we ask for your help. We know we've disappointed you. We know that we've fallen short. But, Father, we pray that we might really take this matter of mentoring very serious, that we might come alongside those younger in the Lord to spend time with them, encourage them, to give correction, encouragement, feedback, that they may become all that they can be in the body. We're thankful for the opportunity to encourage each other, to enjoy a meal together. And so, Father, we just give you thanks for the food before us, and we pray that as we sit together and share a meal, that we might be mindful to guard our lips and to say those things that would be edifying, encouraging to one another. And so we just ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.